Good morning.
Morning.
If we threw you for a loop there, we did change tune and didn't feel like I wanted to learn a new one, so we reverted back. Good to see you all again, and welcome to any visitors we might have this morning. We are in the midst of a new series of studies on the patriarchs, and we're up to chapter 12 in Genesis. After looking at the overall context and purpose for this book, I want to now begin with the formal starting point in Abraham's life story, and that brings us to chapter 12. So let me read this chapter to you in your hearing this morning. This is the word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with you because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, the main point, the primary thing that we observed last week was that Abram did not start off in this record of his life history as a man of belief in the one true God, and by way of extension, of course, a man of great faith. The scripture seems to be written in such a deliberate way as to make it very clear to us as readers that not only was Abram an idol worshiper, as his father had been, but that in the larger context of things, That inertia I spoke of last week, that unlevel playing field, if you will, of growing unbelief in the world, which always seems to overwhelm the struggle of keeping the faith, even sometimes within the Church of Christ, had appeared to reach the point here of no return. The only way that the promise of God would be fulfilled to mankind would be by His deliberate divine intervention, even though the promise of God He was so determined to keep would mean offering up His own Son many generations later in the very face of such unbelief and even for such unbelievers. So that is what we find happening here in chapter 12. Unbelief has swallowed up the whole world again. And that is when God elects to come into the life of Abram. Now, the text does not speak of this moment in Abram's life as being a spiritual conversion as such, but what is going on here can really be nothing less than that. Each of our own conversions to Christ, you know, differs very widely from one another's experience. And yet the one thing we all have in common is the fact that God has come to us. God came to confront our sin, our need, our desperate rejection of Him, to break us our will, and then to bring us to Himself. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that faith itself is a gift from God. It's not anything we gain on our own. It's not anything we choose in some day to just have for ourselves or to do. And therefore, saving faith really only comes to us by way of a supernatural confrontation with God. When His Holy Spirit brings us face to face with Him. And then we are moved to cry out to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. But when that happens, while you may fully expect God to receive you and to accept you just as you are, you should also be prepared for God to give you your marching orders. For when God comes to you, He plans to change your life. Now, I have to say by way of aside here, this does not mean, however, that God is going to speak to you the same way He spoke to Abram. Abram's personal conversion is combined with this very unique and epical commission. And that does indeed come by the very voice of God. God spoke to Abram. And it is that commission that is therefore the focus of the word here. Now we might sometimes, you know, read over this text. I know that you're reading your way through the Old Testament, and you're into this section right now, as a matter of fact. And we might sometimes, you know, get so used to reading Genesis for what it says that we forget that God is actually speaking to Abram. But that's precisely what's going on. You know, there's no need here to allegorize this. There's no need to say, well, you know, it just became aware to Abram that he needed to do this or that God was somehow leading him in this direction. In the book of Genesis, God does a lot of speaking. So far, God has already spoken in the making of creation in chapter 1, in establishing His covenant with Adam in chapter 2, in handing down His justice and His curse in chapter 3, not only speaking to Adam and his wife, but also to the serpent. He spoke to Cain, as a father does to a wayward son in chapter 4, to Noah in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And all the way along, God has made the reader privy, if you will, to the dialogue of His own eternal and divine counsels in which He reveals to us His decrees in chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 11. And so God speaks. And when God speaks, the reader learns of God. We learn of God's character. We learn of God's attributes. And we learn of God's decree and of his great design for all things. Now, God does not speak to us today in that same fashion, but his words are here, nonetheless, in the scriptures that we have in our hands, for us and for our children, so that we may come to know and fear and love this God with whom we have to do, even as Abraham also comes to love his God with all he has to do. So, of course, the question we have to ask ourselves at this point is, so what's so special about Abram? Why does Abram get this? Why does God call Abram in this way? And why does he promise him such strange and wondrous things? Well, clearly, Abram has been providentially prepared by God. Abram, as we know from reading in the earlier sections of Scripture, that is in the line of Seth, one of Noah's sons, that'd be Shem. The genealogies all kept and traced back in order to show that Abram was known of God long before he was born. I've never been able to go very far back in my own father's genealogical record, but I know that God was planning his role for me before I was born and how I was to serve him, and it would be the same with you. And so with Abram, this watershed moment takes place. The Lord calls to Abram to leave his family, to leave his land, to leave his identity, all of which will, he says, be replaced with something else. Something much more than Abram could have ever imagined. Something that God chooses to do, chooses to give on his own. The Lord God's electing grace and converting power are the only explanation that we have for what Abram did in response to this. What motivation he could have for pulling up stakes and leaving everything he knows behind and moving on to a land that would be strange and unknown to him and to live there for the rest of his life. And what would those motivations be? Well, Abram is given some very specific motivations here. He is to leave his country for a new land. He is to leave his prosperity, his riches and his wealth for a new blessing and a new favor. And he is to leave his family, his posterity, for a new nation. He will make a new nation. So how does this compare with the Christian's call today? Well, Jesus uses very similar sounding language when he speaks to those that he calls, in which he, you know, just might have Abram in mind. I think of words of Jesus like this: "Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and come follow me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, for some of us, those words of Jesus must be received and taken absolutely literally. There might be things, there might be people in your old life that must be jettisoned in the name of Christ if you are to be a follower of the Savior. Those kinds of conversions, those transitions can sometimes be very brutal, can be very difficult, such as breaking an addiction or releasing yourself from a worldly love, or leaving a very dangerous relationship. But in the case of many others of us, answering such a call might mean just the opposite. Being willing to address your real, God-given priorities. Actually giving time and attention to your spouse, to your family. Your best attention, for example, if you had previously been the one who was ignoring those very things, forsaking those very valuable things for something else, for someone else. Or forsaking former friends and associates who have proven to be to your spiritual detriment and taking the time necessary instead to truly bond with brothers or sisters in Christ who can disciple you, who can be your friends, your true friends. Or even saying goodbye to that well-paying job because your job, your boss, requires you to compromise yourself ethically. Obedience to Christ, brothers and sisters, will always cost your former sinful life something. And while that may seem painful and very costly at first, the rewards, Abraham would tell you, are more than you could ask or imagine. That is both the warning, you see, and the blessing of the parable of the sower. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus says the sower sows the seed, that'd be the word of God, and it falls on four different kinds of soil. There's the hard path, the ground, where the hard heart rejects the word of God. There's the second, which falls among the rocks, and the burdens of this life don't allow the word to take root. Then there comes the third seat in that parable, and it falls among the thorns. And you remember what the thorns represent? The thorns represent the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth that choke the word and makes it prove unfruitful. Only the fourth seed, only that last seed which falls into good soil, and good soil is soil that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit, plowed under, if you will, by the Spirit's challenge in your life, by the hard things that God brings, and makes that soil good and receptive for the seed, and only that yields and multiplies greatly. Coming to Christ will always cost you something, but it is worth it. And it is much more of an investment in good things to come. Abram will learn not to put his hope and his goal in even a piece of real estate in Canaan. Rather, he will come to understand, he will come to learn, he will come to aim his life for that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that is the same reward, Jesus says, that is set for you. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Well, then the Lord God not only comes into the life of Abram to bless him with the gift of faith, the Lord God then puts that young faith to the test. Now, about this episode in Egypt, we need to be clear. Our Lord never tempts anyone to sin. There is no darkness in God. There is no shadow of turning. The God who hates sin cannot be accused of deliberately producing it in your life. But the Lord does and may put his own children to the test. In fact, if there's anything that characterizes the Christian life, it is the fact that you will face many tests in your days, all the way along as you grow. That will be for the purpose of making you grow. You see, even the Christian can sometimes get lazy. We don't want to grow. We're just fine. We get very content. And the Lord brings a challenge into our lives that makes us rise up. First thing we do is we pray unto God for strength, and we reach out to Him, and then we put one step forward in faith after another, and we grow in our courage and in our reliance and in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to increase in your sanctification. So we open up the Bible to the book of James, and we see both of these things. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And then James also says in that very same chapter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There is an agenda to your spiritual life, and the Lord will put tests in your life to get you there. And so you must respond, as painful as those times may be, with faith and with trust and with obedience. As we read on in the story of Abram, it is clear that James' words must inspire us to reach that same kind of steadfastness that Abram will come to know. And by so doing, we both become closer and closer to Christ-likeness. So in what ways was Abram's young faith tested? Well, I see two here, and we'll speak about them briefly. The first test of Abram's faith is that the land of God's promise is, well, initially problematic. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, you got to get a picture of this. Ur of the Chaldees, way off to the east, across the Euphrates River, where Abram was born, as well as Haran, where his father's Terah settled and died, they both resemble the landscape of Tatooine in Star Wars. Which was an arid desert planet. First place you're introduced to in that first movie back in the 70s. Best one, by the way. To leave such places as that for the land of Canaan would not have been a very hard thing to do if you knew what you were headed to. Were it not for the fact that Canaan, which had better natural resources, was already occupied by other folks, other peoples. Here is just simply referred to as Canaanites. So while the neighborhood that Abram is walking through might have actually been a bit rough, to make matters worse, there is a famine in the land, which not only meant that food and water were scarce, but that all those neighbors now around you would have been very jealous and very angry at your presence. Why are you here taking up our resources? You know, we could easily scold Abram for picking up roots and moving down to Egypt in a time of a great famine. Commentator after commentator after commentator I have referred to do that. They don't have any patience for Abram here. But I think it's very seriously doubtful that Abram had much of a choice. Still, before he left, Abram marked the spots where he began to worship this God. First at a place called Shechem, and then secondly a place called Bethel. Now, these two ancient sites will play more important roles as the generations continue on to unfold in the lives of God's people, the Israelites. And at each one of those places, Abram builds an altar. Why build an altar? You know, ever since the altar and the worship of Abel back in Genesis chapter 4, the reader is only given this hint of how clearly God's people understood the how and the why of their particular worship of this particular God. For surely even then, you see, the regulative principle for true worship must have been in effect. If you don't know that term, the regulative principle of worship means you only give to God what he wants you to give. You don't create your own sense of worship and then bring it to God. You do what he wants. And I say that surely must have been in effect in some way, shape, or form. For even by then, ever since Genesis 3:15, the proper worship of the Lord God had to have been done in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God was always pointing his people forward to the fulfillment of that promise, and their worship had to point their eyes forward to that one day. The necessary sacrifice for the atonement of sin must have been understood by the line of the faithful, for even Noah, after the flood, worshipped God in this way as well. And the prescription of the regulative principle of worship also begins for us here. The right worship of God is given to us by God, and it is something that you must do as a priority in your life. You not only must worship God, you must worship God correctly. Let's say your job moves you to another city. It is not necessary. In fact, it is not appropriate for you to wait until all the other details in your life are hammered down and settled and decided upon and you're established and you're secure before you think about deciding to shop around for a church. That should not be the last thing on your list. Abram did not build his house first before coming to God in worship. The first thing he did, wherever he went, was to worship his Lord. Well, it's always, you know, a good thing for you when you leave on a vacation, if you ever do ever leave for a vacation again. Put this in the long-term notes. It's always a good thing for you when you go away on a trip or a vacation to find out if there is a good church in your vicinity where you can indeed worship as you're on that trip. But you should also be prepared, heads of households, if no church presents itself right away, there should be nothing to keep you from gathering your family together on that Lord's Day morning and calling on the name of the Lord yourself. Leading your family, leading yourself before the throne of grace. So when the famine arose in the land, we aren't told how Abram felt about having to leave the promised land to go south, but we are told how he felt about having to enter Egypt. You see, that was the second way that Abram's young faith was tested. When the promised land proved to be problematic, the land of Egypt was downright scary. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. Now, I'm going to have more time to reflect on this episode later, but let me point out that I think we learn more about Sarai here than we do about Abram. And we shall discover the pilgrimage of faith that Abram was on was the same for the growth in the character and the life of his wife, Sarai. In the meantime, it seems very clear that while the conditions in Canaan may have been rough enough to drive Abram out, Abram's suspicions about the wickedness of Egypt were not unfounded. These lessons are very relevant for us today as we live here in the 21st century United States. The scriptures remind us repeatedly that heaven is our home, that we are pilgrims, we are even aliens here on earth, and that we should not desire this country. We should not desire even this life so much that we have no regard for the glory that is yet to come. So much so that the way you live now has nothing to do with your belief of the hope of God to come. What you do today must manifest itself, must show itself. What's more important to me is where God is calling me to go and not the land I am walking through. Now, to unbelievers and to skeptics, the promised land to come may seem like so much utter nonsense, and they will insist you are a fool if you are not out to get yours and get yours now while you can, as they are doing. But we must have the same hope. We must have the same faith. We must have the same vision, and we must have the same patience as Abram, because he knew what was coming, and he knew why, and he longed for that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. To hold on to that hope is actually reinforced and pressed upon in this life, because we all know well how sinister, how evil this present age truly is. It is not only the case, my friends, and you know this well, that rust and moth do destroy the things that we desperately want to accumulate around ourselves. And we also know that thieves of all kinds, whether they be ruffians, lawbreakers, or whether they be politicians who claim the guise of lawmakers, they are out to steal from you that which you cannot hold on to anyway. Do not worry. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He will see you're provided for. What is your job? Your job is to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the lessons we learn here. We understand, Father, what it means to embrace a young faith and to see it slowly but surely changes from the inside out, to face testings that will challenge that faith and sometimes make us question very deeply. And yet, Lord, we pray you would bring us right back to yourself and allow us to move forward with growth. We know that you are not tempting us to sin, and that sin is its own entity that we sometimes get caught up with and we must be purged from. But we thank you for your grace that allows us to overwhelm that struggle. We thank you, Lord, for the environment that you give us now, and for the comforts of our homes, and for the supply of our jobs, and for the ways that we sense the security around our lives. But Lord, let us not covet those things. Let us be ready to leave them behind if that's what you would have us do. Because we know that wherever we go and whatever we do, if we're following your call, your providential will being made clear unto our eyes and ears, that you will supply for us. And we thank you for that great sense of security and that great sense of promise for the life which is to come in which there will be no enemy, in which there will be no sickness, no famine, no disease, no heartache, only the joy of the Lord's presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.